Well, if you're joining us for the first time today, we are in the middle of going through the book of Exodus. We started in Genesis 2 years ago. We're now in Exodus, and we are going over the Ten Commandments. More particularly, this is the third sermon on the sixth commandment. The first sermon, we talked about what exactly the explicit commandment, you shall not murder, was addressing. We also talked about the reason behind it, why murder is wrong, namely that man is made in the image and likeness of God, and also because justice belongs to the Lord alone. In the second look at the sixth commandment, we considered all those things that might also be considered murder according to the law of Moses, and we went through murder, second-degree murder, manslaughter, attempted murder, all kinds of things. Today, we are going to consider what is not murder, actually, which is actually very important. We'll be looking at a form of ending a human's life, namely the death penalty, but for the purpose of showing that it is not murder, and it is, in fact, legitimate and instituted by God. Perhaps you might hear today from those who are proponents of abortion or things like that, that the Christian is hypocritical on the one hand to oppose abortion, but then support the death penalty. Killing is killing and murder is murder, they say. Or at least we would be consistent if we held that view. And so we want to consider what the scriptures have to say about this. I admit, this is not a fun topic. It's not an easy topic. One of the kids, who shall remain nameless, 2 weeks ago, leaned over to his mom during the sermon and said, "Mom, I think we should go." And she said, "Why?" She said, "Pastor Ryan's talking a lot about death and killing, and it's making me really sad." And she said, "Well, you need to learn what the scripture says about those things." And that's true, and it gave me a chuckle. But I think there's a lot that I can sympathize with that. This is not fun. If you think it's fun, I think I'll have some things to say to you. And yet, perhaps all the more, because it's hard to think about, because it's not fun, because it makes us uncomfortable, we must think all the more carefully about it because it is such a weighty topic. Well, I want to begin today with an illustration. I want to frame our whole discussion, perhaps, by discussing a true event that happened about 30 years ago or so. On January 24th, 1989, a large group of people gathered outside Florida State Prison in Rayford, Florida. This group gathered together, strangely enough, largely to celebrate. Well, what were they celebrating? Scheduled for that day was the execution of one of the most evil men, not just in all of American history, but the world's history, namely Ted Bundy. If you don't know who that is, suffice to say, he was a very, very evil, evil man. The crowd celebrated gleefully. They were excited with the fact that the execution was about to happen. They were singing songs, changing common songs and changing the lyrics to fit the occasion. Some of them were wearing specially made t-shirts that said, "Burn, Bundy, burn." Some held signs that said, "Tuesday, that day, is Fry Day, F-R-Y Day," referring to the method of execution, namely electrocution. Even local businesses had special celebrations and special sales. Some even had their own barbecues, again, referencing the method of execution. In many ways, you could kind of hardly blame these people, perhaps, on the one hand. Bundy's crimes were horrifying. Even the governor of Florida at the time said that in that execution, he received the least amount of opposition of any other execution in the state at that time. Nobody, not even those opposing the death penalty, particularly cared to protest the death of Ted Bundy. There was another group at the prison that day, however, which was all the more, if not more, dedicated. They were there not to celebrate, but to protest the execution of Ted Bundy. One such man, a 30-year-old man named Marvel Burge, said, "I think the state of Florida is just as guilty as Ted Bundy. Killing is killing." He explained, "Certainly his crimes are horrendous. I don't deny that. I don't think anyone denies that. But I think life is life, and we should respect that no matter who it is." Oh, got printed on double sides. Sorry. Well, what ought we as Christians to think about these two different groups gathered outside the prison on that day? Which one was right? Which one was wrong? What ought we to think about the death penalty? What does Scripture have to say? Between those two groups there that gathered that day, the celebrators or the protesters, who would Scripture justify? These are very important questions we seek to answer today, and they're actually terribly relevant for our own time. We live in a time where the death penalty is probably the most opposed and abolished it has ever been in all of human history. Even in our own country right now, the question of the death penalty is actually real news. Just 2 days ago, the Associated Press released an article titled, "Biden's Silence on Execution Adds to Death Penalty Disarray." It goes on to explain that Biden campaigned as an opponent seeking to abolish the death penalty, and yet so far he hasn't supported legislature by his own party to that effect, and he hasn't undone any of Trump's protocols, which were some of the most pro-death penalty protocols in years, and many felt betrayed by that by him. It's probably just one more thing, the death penalty, that will be polarizing in our country, and yet we would do very, very well to think hard about these things. We need to. If we are to indeed seek the good of the country where we live, if we are to have a witness for Christ, we need to know what we are to say when someone says we should or should not have the death penalty. Should we support policies in favor of it? Or perhaps, like abortion, should we also seek its abolition? Well, these are the questions we want to try to answer today. What I want to do as far as how we're going to tackle this is first, I want to consider the arguments against the death penalty. I'll be painting with broad strokes, but nevertheless, we want to consider the arguments of the opponents, and I'll interact with them a little bit as we go along. Next, we will consider what the Scriptures have to say about the death penalty. We'll kind of do that beforehand, but we're also going to answer specifically the question, is it for today? Is it legitimate today, now that we're no longer in Old Testament times, now that Christ and the gospel have come? Is it contrary to the gospel, right? Or is it for today? That's what we want to seek in the Scripture. And then lastly, after looking at what the Scripture says, we will see it does affirm the death penalty for today. Spoiler alert, okay? We will consider how we ought to think about it as Christians, and perhaps to get back to our original discussion of those two groups gathered outside the prison, how we ought not to think about it as Christians as well. If it is still for today, what should our attitude be towards it? Well, let's begin first by point number one, considering the arguments against the death penalty. Here, as I said, I'm going to have to paint with broad brushstrokes. I might leave out some arguments. I kept remembering and thinking of them as I was going, and I'm sure as soon as I'm done, someone's going to come up to me and go, "Oh, but what about this? You forgot this very important one." Generally speaking, I think arguments basically come in three forms, okay? Two of them are really just two different sides of the same coin. There's really only two forms, but we'll consider them three for now. I've seen that typically arguments against the death penalty appeal first to the dignity of humanity. That man has such a dignity and high value that he should never be put to death by another human, no matter the circumstances. Okay, that's very common. Secondly, it is argued that pragmatically, The death penalty is not even an effective deterrent against crime in the first place. So if you think it's stopping crime, there are more effective ways to stop crime that we should use, and we'll consider that argument. Lastly, sorry, I'm so confused now. I printed it out on two sides. Lastly, we'll see that people argue against the death penalty because that man or woman might have been wrongly accused. And so you would be essentially executing an innocent person. I find that typically, even among non-believers and even believers, though it's kind of Christianized, they tend to be along those three lines in arguing against the death penalty. Now, the first two ideas, the great dignity of mankind and deterrence, are basically kind of one and the same, and I would say that they are more or less Enlightenment ideas. They come from the Age of Enlightenment, or as John Gerstner called it, the Age of the Endarkenment. But that's a whole other discussion, philosophical discussion. Anyway, the third argument doesn't really have roots in the Enlightenment as far as you might be executing an innocent man. It's thrown in there for good measure, but I don't necessarily trace it specifically to the Enlightenment like the first two. If you trace the first two back in history, you really see their roots begin in Enlightenment philosophy. For example, the young Italian philosopher Cesare Beccaria, who was a favorite among the founding fathers of America, and he does have some good stuff to say about the right to bear arms and things like that, right? He's not totally to be discounted. Yet, he wrote for the total abolition of the death penalty in the 1700s in his book on crimes and punishment. In his own lifetime, he was basically an outlier. I don't think anyone in the 1700s really agreed with him. However, he was not discouraged. He thought, well, all truth, he said, this is how it always happens. You're always the crazy person, and then eventually it turns into policy, which is exactly what happened. Less than 100 years after his writing of that book and the spread of other writers spreading similar ideas, at least in our country, we see that philosophy finally became policy, as it always does. Remember that. Philosophy always becomes policy. Less than 100 years after the publishing of his book, the first state in the U.S. to partially abolish the death penalty was Michigan in 1846. That's early. I didn't think it would be that early, but it's pretty early. Other states, initially in more or less northern states, followed suit. And in 1853, Wisconsin was the first state to completely abolish the death penalty for all crimes whatsoever. As of 2021, the states are split pretty evenly. However, I would say the scale tilts in the direction of the abolishing of the death penalty. There are 24 states which have the death penalty laws on the books, 23 abolishing, and 3 states, California, Oregon, and Pennsylvania, with governor-mandated moratoriums. So you could basically say it's 24 with the death penalty, 26 practically without. Well, let's consider these arguments then, the dignity of man and the lack of deterrence a bit more. First, for the dignity of man, in many ways, I think there's actually a lot that we would agree with this about. It's interesting. I'll get there in a second. There's a lot that we as Christians would agree about with this argument in a sense. In fact, I have argued from Scripture that murder is precisely murder as compared to killing an animal, which is slaying an animal. It's not murder, right? Precisely because man alone is made in the image of God, or as they would say, crowned with a great dignity and honor mankind has. However, in the Enlightenment, they took this and ran with this really in a direction of deifying mankind. If you read some of their works, they are just gushing with admiration and praise for how amazing mankind is. He's really something to be worshipped, kind of treated as somewhat of a demigod. He's halfway between God and creatures. Now, We do have spirit and flesh. We have a soul and we have bodies. But we are not halfway between God and creatures. There's an infinite gulf in between us with the creator-creature distinction. It seems to me, at least in some of their writings, they're kind of getting rid of that and putting man in the middle, which I would say is to kind of deify mankind so that they can basically worship him. For example, one such book referred to as the Manifesto of the Renaissance by Pico della Mirandola is titled Oration on the Dignity of Mankind. And it is just gushing with praise of, oh, the great potential of man and how noble and honorable he is. And he even argues, interestingly enough, from the fact that man is made in the image of likeness of God, but he really uses it without the creator-creature distinction. However, interestingly enough, while the scripture affirms this high dignity of mankind, it takes it rather in the opposite direction than the Enlightenment took it in. For example, although the psalmist in Psalm 8 can say that man was made just a little lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor, the question he asks is not, or what he says is not, how amazing man is and behold his beauty, but rather the question the psalmist asks is, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? It takes it in the opposite direction, still affirming that man, although crowned with glory and honor, is nevertheless a creature subject to God. However, if you argue along Enlightenment lines and mankind is bestowed with such a dignity as to make him some sort of a demigod and to deify him, then you could see why putting a man to death would be immoral. At least that's the reasoning behind their argument. You're kind of putting to death this demigod, right? Although we would say man is indeed not that at all. As far as how to respond to that, I would say that we agree that man has been bestowed with great gifts and honor far above all other creatures, but we must not think that we are wiser than God himself. If anyone cared about the rights of, or the fact that man was made in his own image, I'm so sorry, I'm getting so confused. I don't know where these papers are going. I'm going to have to do this. There we go. If anyone cared about the fact that man is made in his own image, it's God. And yet God is the one who institutes the death penalty. Man does have great dignity, high honor, but he's still subject to his creator. And so we must not think we are wiser or more just than God himself. Next, opponents typically argue that it is not really an effective deterrent against crime at all. Now, there's a whole lot of assumptions just behind that line of reasoning that need to be unpacked. Probably the major one is the fundamental difference in how the Enlightenment shaped our current understanding of the purpose of laws and punishment in general. Okay? Typically today, if you were to talk maybe to an unbeliever, or even a believer, just in general, and ask them, what is the purpose of laws and government and punishment? They would probably think in terms of deterrence and rehabilitation. Those are probably the two terms they're going to think alongside. We should criminalize certain behavior because it deters that behavior. And if it's not deterring it, well, then decriminalize it, right? Because it's not working effectively. We see this kind of thinking in terms of abortion at times. It'll be argued, well, you're not going to stop it, right? It's going to happen no matter what, in back alleys, in an unhealthy situation. So at least let it happen legally in a medically safe environment, right? You'll hear this with drugs, especially. I mean, since the creation of the DEA, I think in the 70s, like drug production and sales have nothing but skyrocketed through the roof, right? And so you'll hear people say, like, well, if you're not going to stop the sale of heroin, at least just regulate it, right? Legalize it or something like that. That's kind of thinking along the same lines, primarily in terms of deterrence, okay? Well, it is argued, and even from studies done, that there is no appreciable decrease in crime in states where they have the death penalty. Okay? We'll consider that, but that is the argument. We're going to consider that in a second. As far as punishment goes, people also think a lot in terms primarily of rehabilitation today. It's all over our justice system. We see it everywhere, and we speak it without even recognizing it at all. States often have departments of corrections. They are correcting criminals, right? Correcting bad behavior. There are penitentiaries, a place where you go to repent and learn the error of your ways, right? The first penitentiary ever founded in the, I think in the world at least, was by Quakers in Pennsylvania in the 1790s. And actually, it sounds horrible. People were put in solitary confinement so that they could meditate and reflect on the error of their ways. About the same time that individual states were starting to abolish the death penalty, they also started to adopt on a large scale similar styles of rehabilitative models of prison. This, too, thinking primarily in terms of deterrence and rehabilitation, is the fruit of the Enlightenment. If man is basically a demigod, he's basically good and righteous, he just needs to be shown the error of his ways, right? That's what he needs. Whereas previously justice was thought of in terms of retributive justice, retribution, and even God's wrath as punishment, that's considered barbarous now. That is atrocious. Man needs to be reasoned with, not punished. He doesn't need a spanking. He needs a timeout. He needs for you to come down to his level and explain why he did what was wrong. And then he'll realize it because he's fundamentally a good person. And he'll go out of prison, rehabilitated into society, never to commit crimes again. That's the reasoning behind it, right? Well, what should we think of these things? Is the death penalty really not a good deterrent to bad behavior? There have been studies done which analyze the difference between death penalty states and non-death penalty states, and they would say that they really find no evidence of deterrence. What should we say to that? I think they're probably both right and wrong. Wrong or right? Let me explain what I mean by that. I think they're probably correct in their analysis that there's a negligible difference between crime and death penalty states and non-death penalty states, but I think they're wrong in some of their assumptions and conclusions. What I mean by that is that as far as studies that there's no appreciable effect of the death penalty of crime, I would say this. Although half of the states in our nation have death penalty on the books, there really are, for all intents and purposes, no death penalty states in the United States anymore, okay? More or less, although, and just so you know, Texas has the highest numbers of all the states, right? The death penalty has more or less been abolished in America. It's so rare, and the chances that someone who even commits a capital offense would actually get the death penalty is very, very small, okay? For example, between 1976 and May of this year, 2021, do you know how many people have been executed in the United States, both state and federal levels? 45 years, we're talking about. 1,553. Okay? Now, there are more. There's like 7,000-something sentenced to death, but only 1,533 executions on federal and state levels have been carried out in the past 45 years. That's about an average of 34 executions a year. Think about that. Although we might disagree over which kinds of crimes deserve the death penalty, right? Let's just say homicide. I think all people would agree at least homicide definitely deserves the death penalty, right? I think the number of convictions in homicide cases in the past 45 years far outweighs 1,533 in all of the United States in federal and state levels, astronomically far higher than that. As far as the number of homicides, now that's not convictions, but homicides, there are about between, depending on the year, the 90s, early 90s had the highest spikes, about 20,000 a year, and recently it's been more about like 16,000 a year, right? That's number of homicides. Let's say even half of those are convictions, right? Per year, that should be 7,000 executions or something like that, but we have about 34, okay? The death penalty is more or less non-existent in the United States. If it were applied more frequently, I do think we would see an appreciable difference. But this is why I don't think the studies are necessarily wrong in that they evaluate crime rates between death penalty states and non-death penalty states and say there's no real difference. I would say just the assumption of the idea of a death penalty state is a bit misleading because there really are none anymore in the United States. Now, we have to be careful not to think that by merely having the death penalty, somehow that turns society into a crimeless utopia, right? There will always be criminals willing to risk the death penalty, even in states that strictly apply it. However, I don't think we can say it has no effect on deterrence whatsoever. The other thing to consider is that from the perspective of Scripture, the death penalty definitely has deterrence in its effect. It puts fear in criminals. We saw this 2 weeks ago in the case of attempted murder by a false witness in the book of Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 21. It says, "Then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother, so you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you." That's deterrence, okay? Romans 13:3, "For rulers are not a terror to good behavior, but to bad." In other words, rulers who punish crime and rule justly are terror to criminals. They probably deter a lot of other people who are not on that level. They think twice about it, all right? God says so, that solves it. But I also think there's a way of understanding the studies as kind of being correct, but just wrong in their assumptions and their conclusions. Furthermore, as far as rehabilitation goes, the Scriptures are not opposed to rehabilitation or deterrence, as we just saw in the punishment of crime, but the picture of justice in Scripture, and I would say in natural law too, primarily is not for the purposes primarily of deterrence and rehabilitation, but rather retributive justice upon the criminal. Paul says in Romans 13:4 that rulers carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That's the judgment of God. That's not deterrence necessarily, although it may have that effect. It's not rehabilitation. It's the judgment of God. Or in Genesis 9, when God institutes the death penalty after the flood, again, the death penalty is something that God requires. It's a reckoning for his justice, not deterrence or rehabilitation. There's a fundamentally different understanding of criminal punishment between Scripture, natural law, and on the other hand, the Enlightenment, which informs our society today. I want to read something to you by Vern Poitras. Vern Poitras has a really good book I like called The Shadow of Christ in the Law of Moses. Now, he's talking about the Law of Moses, but I think this applies for natural law as well. I don't think the fundamental principles of justice are different. I think they're the same, and so what he says is very helpful. He says, hold on, I got to figure this out, transitioning. Okay, sorry. He says, "The Law of Moses thinks of punishment primarily in terms of retribution or retributive justice, what we call the lex talionis, right? The law of retribution, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Listen to what he says. "Each crime deserves a penalty that justly fits it, a penalty that restores damage and brings balanced punishment on the offender. In some cases, fit punishment may also achieve subsidiary results in terms of deterrence and rehabilitation. That is, the threat of punishment for a particular crime may motivate some people not to engage in the crime. It may deter them. The type of punishment may also, on occasions, prove to be a means of reintegrating the offender into society in a positive way. The thief who is forced to repay may learn the value of honest work in the process. Deterrence and rehabilitation are thus secondary benefits flowing from just practices on the part of the state. But, he says, this is important, now we must introduce a caution. The present atmosphere of humanism tempts us to formulate punishments exclusively, italics are his, exclusively on the basis of factors of deterrence and rehabilitation. According to modern humanism, retribution is barbarous. Kindness should motivate us to seek other people's good by encouraging them not to commit crimes in the first place, deterrence, or helping them out of a pattern of crime, rehabilitation. Humanism understands nothing of restoration and punishment because it does not acknowledge a divine order and the reality of divine wrath against sin. Then he makes one last point, which is really good, because often if you are in favor of retribution or retributive justice, you are accused of being barbarous and cruel. But he makes a really good point. He says, despite its plausibility, basing punishment exclusively on terms of deterrence and rehabilitation is ultimately inhumane. As C.S. Lewis eloquently argues, the elimination of restitution and retribution converts the offender into an object to be manipulated rather than a person responsible for wrongdoing. In addition, rehabilitation becomes a code word for unlimited bondage. Unlimited bondage. When do you get out? When you've changed. What if you never change? You don't get out. You just die, right? For all these reasons and more, I'm not particularly persuaded by appeals to a supposed lack of evidence for deterrence, okay? I don't know that the evidence is necessarily there as they think it is, and even if it is there, it's flawed because we really don't have the death penalty. And lastly, there are some fundamental disagreements about even the nature of law and punishment that we would disagree with opponents of the death penalty about. Lastly, the last argument, and I'm going to spend practically no time on this because we need to get moving on to point number two. But as far as the argument that the death penalty should be abolished because we might execute an innocent man, I will say this. We should be honest that the best of judges can and have made mistakes. Second of all, the worst of judges and juries have knowingly made many mistakes for various kinds of reasons, full of all sorts of biases, and we don't want to deny that that would ever happen, right? Or say, you know, well, you can't worry about that. Like, that's, yeah, but it's worth it, right? I agree with that, but you also need to feel the weight of that sentiment, because if you're the one wrongly charged, you would probably care, right? I think we should just acknowledge that at least. However, I don't think that the answer is to totally abolish the death penalty. I don't think that's the answer to that problem. God, more than anyone, is a defender of the rights of the innocent, and yet he is the one who also instituted the death penalty and gave flawed and sinful mankind the task of carrying out in this lifetime. We must not think, again, we are wiser or more just than God. There is an important Latin phrase. This is your Latin phrase for the day. You get one every Sunday, normally in Sunday school, but today you get it in church. You use it in theology, but it applies to all kinds of things. Abusus non tollit usum. Abusus non tollit usum. Which you all understand because you all speak Latin because I've taught you so well. No. Abuse does not take away use. Abuse does not take away use. It means just because something can be abused or mishandled, that is not grounds for entirely negating its usefulness, okay? In the case of the death penalty, just because there can be errors unknowingly or knowingly, that's not a good argument for entirely abolishing it. In fact, the effect of that would probably be worse than having it even in the hands of flawed, sinful men, okay? So we must not try to be wiser than God in that sense. Well, those are the three main arguments, for the most part, that I have found against the death penalty. But what we want to do now is look at what the scriptures have to say. I know we've done this already a bit, but I want to do so particularly and ask the question, is the death penalty then permissible and required today? Okay? What does the scripture say about that? Let's say you're talking to a Christian friend, or let's say you're standing outside that Florida prison, you're standing with that small group of protesters, and you're trying to reason with them, no, the death penalty biblically is okay. How would you do it? Well, first, you might turn to the law of Moses and the Mosaic covenant, and you say, look, in Israel, God clearly instituted the death penalty, okay? I don't think there's any way of getting around that. But let's say they say, well, that's the Mosaic covenant. Those laws are just for Israel, right? There's no applicability outside of that whatsoever. You should probably say, well, yes, there are some laws just for Israel, but there is also the principle of general equity. And Christ and the apostles made moral arguments for today from the law of Moses, so you can't just throw it out like that because there were some laws for Israel alone. And certainly, with the amount of times that it's mentioned in the law of Moses, there's probably definitely an applicability of the death penalty today. But perhaps they say, nope, not convinced. Those laws are just for Israel. Where do you go next? Well, you should take them to Genesis 9, where we will turn now. Go ahead and turn to Genesis 9. Verses 5 through 6. Genesis 9, 5 through 6. God says, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Well, they hear that and they say, what's your point? And you say, my point is, in verses 8 through 11, it says, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. In other words, you point out the fact that this covenant is with all creation. In other words, it's universal. It's for all nations, not just Israel later on. And in it, God institutes the death penalty. For extra measure, you could point them to verse 17, in which it says, God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. It's a universal covenant, okay? But perhaps they say, yeah, but that was only in the ancient world, but not anymore. Right? Surely man has evolved so much more by then. Well, then you take them to verse 12. It says, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. For all future generations. So the scope is not just universal in terms of all creatures and all nations on the earth, but in terms of all generations of those nations for the future, I would say, until God again destroys the earth, not with water, but with fire, even to this present day, right? You could point them to that. But perhaps they're still not convinced. Maybe they say, yes, that was for all future generations, but now with the coming of Christ and surely the gospel is antithetical to the death penalty. That, in fact, is the official position now of the Roman Catholic Church today. It started to change its perspective on the death penalty in the 90s, but in October of just last year, 2020, Pope Francis released a new encyclical titled Fratelli Tutti, All Brothers, right? We're all brothers. It's all great. In which he writes, there can be no stepping back from this position. Today we state clearly that the death penalty is inadmissible and the church is firmly committed to calling for its abolition worldwide. He also says in the same document that we should abolish life in prison without parole, which he calls a secret death penalty. But that's almost an entire fulfillment of what Vern Poitras talked about, where there's really no retribution, but punishment is not punishment. It's entirely based on rehabilitation entirely, right? You get out when you are rehabilitated, right? And if you don't, well, then you die that way. But there should always be the chance of parole, right? They're pushing even farther in that direction. And I would say also, if you apply this same logic, it goes in the terms of denying hell as well. I would just say theologically note, these are the same arguments that push in the direction of maybe like annihilationism or universal salvation as well. They just push in those same directions, okay? I would say this is also why it's a bit of a catch-22 in some ways to get conservative judges in our court system who are Catholic in some degree. I think many were pleased with Amy Coney Barrett because she's not just a conservative, she's a Catholic, and we're like, cool for, you know, overturning abortion. This is good news. But it is a catch-22 in some ways, not entirely, because devout Catholic judges who follow the Pope's teaching would be opposed to the death penalty. In fact, Amy Coney Barrett wrote an article in the late 90s addressing this very issue, and she suggested that Catholic judges should just recuse themselves from such cases rather than go against their conscience. But she said they have a moral obligation to be faithful to the teaching of the church, which now is for the abolition of the death penalty, right? It's a bit of a catch-22, not entirely. If we had a country with no abortion and no death penalty, I think I'd be okay, because I think abortion's far worse than having no death penalty, but it is a bit of a catch-22. Well, let's get back to your friend who says, well, now with the gospel of Christ, we shouldn't have the death penalty. That's antithetical to the grace and mercy of God, right? Maybe they say, doesn't Jesus say, doesn't he undo the principle of retribution in Matthew 5, 38 through 39? You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. We'll look at that verse again towards the end. I don't think it's undoing retributive justice. Just as I don't think the other antitheses of Christ, you have heard it said, are necessarily undoing the law of Moses, but are addressing a misinterpretation and misapplication of the law. But we'll look at that again. Let's say that your friend says, as the Pope said last year, doesn't Micah 4:3 say, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, right? You could explain that's talking about the new heavens and the new earth, right? But the next place you should really take them is where we're going to turn now, which is Romans 13. I know we've kind of looked there, but we're going to look in particular at verses 3 and 4. Romans 13, 3 through 4. Paul says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer. Now just note, the ruler bears a sword, an instrument of death, and he does not bear it in vain. He may, in fact, use it at times to carry out God's wrath. This is all spoken of in a positive or at least legitimate light. In using the sword, he is God's servant. Paul says he is God's servant for our good. It's legitimate and beneficial that he have this sword and use it to punish criminals in certain cases. Furthermore, this is after the establishment of the new covenant and the ascension of our Lord. The gospel is going out. The Great Commission has already been given. And yet Paul says this is still true. The ruler still bears a sword, and it is good and legitimate that he do so. And if your friend is still not persuaded, it is not for lack of evidence, but for lack of willingness to do so. The death penalty is found in the law of Moses, and there is an applicability due to general equity. It is found in the Noahic covenant, which is universal for all nations and generations until the Lord destroys the earth with fire instead of water. And even after the coming of Christ, the apostles affirm that the state still has the God-given duty and right to punish criminals, and in certain cases, they bear a sword to do so, implying the death penalty is legitimate for today. We must not think we are wiser or more just than God, but rather ought to submit our wisdom, which is but foolishness, to the wisdom of God and our understanding of justice to his holy, perfect justice. Before we finish up, I want to ask now the last question of point number three. If the death penalty is legitimate for our time and place, which we've seen it is, how then ought we to think about it, and how ought we not to think about it? We've kind of already answered this primarily, but I want to dive a bit deeper. In order to do this, I want us to think back to that day, January 24th, 1989, two groups meeting outside the prison while the execution is about to take place. Clearly, we have seen as Christians, we can't join the group protesting the execution. We could, if we thought it was unjust and we thought he was innocent, right? I don't think that's wrong. But where we think he's legitimately found guilty, which I think everyone there agreed he was guilty, I don't think we can join in protesting. His execution was a legitimate carrying out of God's vengeance on him, and to deny that is to deny the word of God and natural law. Can't do that. But what about the other group? The group celebrating, singing songs gleefully, wearing shirts that say, "Burn, Bundy, burn." Can we join in with that group as Christians? I don't think so. What is there to celebrate? It's the closing of a horrific tale in American life. I don't think it's wrong to desire justice and even to have a sense of satisfaction that justice has been meted out in this life, even in capital cases. But to celebrate? What are you celebrating? It was the death of a man made in the image of God, who will now, as far as we know, spend eternity in hell. It's not cause to celebrate. Our Lord says in Ezekiel 18:23, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" I think also we should remember the only difference between us and someone like a Ted Bundy, although we might say, well, he's a psychopath, he's a sociopath, right? We could say things like that. We must remember that the only difference between him and us is that when we were unbelievers, God restrained us in his mercy from reaching such depths and acting out in our depravity as he did in this life. And we have still in our hearts the same seeds of murder. We're just as guilty of murder as he is, unless you deny the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. We might not be guilty of it, of murder in the eyes of the justice system, but we are guilty in the eyes of the Lord. And yet he was merciful towards us. We might say with Bundy, "There go I, but for the grace of the Lord." Lastly, as Christians, although I think that biblically the case for the death penalty is unassailable, nevertheless, we are also to love mercy. We're to love mercy. We should seek to establish justice in the land, but remember that justice is not opposed to mercy. They go hand in hand. I think that is what Jesus is going after in Matthew 5:38 through 39, where he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." I don't think that's abolishing the principle of retribution, but rejecting a misinterpretation of it. You know, for society today, if you quote that to them, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, or what we call the lex talionis in Latin, the law of retribution, they think that's barbaric and cruel. But that fails to understand its purpose. In fact, its purpose was to put limitations on punishment so that they would not be unjustly excessive and cruel. It just fits the crime and no more. In fact, early on in Genesis, before the flood, one of the ways that you see that mankind is descending into lawlessness is unjust punishments and a rejection of the lex talionis. If you remember, wicked Lamech says to his wives in Genesis 4, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. The lex talionis, retributive justice, was meant to stop such a very thing from happening. Perhaps the young man would be wounded, right? It also says stripe for stripe, burn for burn, right? But not killed. The lex talionis puts limitations on punishment. It should be noted that there is some disagreement about this. I agree with the position that in certain cases in the law of Moses, although the death penalty was the maximum for what might be imposed, that doesn't mean it always had to be imposed. There were some cases in which it did, but it didn't always have to be imposed. There was room for mercy. Several have argued this. For example, I know one man, Gary North, has argued along those lines. Even Philip Ross, the guy who wrote the book Defending the Threefold Division of the Law, he's a defender of the traditional understanding of the law, is persuaded by his arguments. I think he's right. North argues that in certain cases, not all, but certain, a victim of a crime could show mercy to the criminal. They could have the death penalty imposed, but this doesn't necessarily have to be the case. This helps us to understand why, on the one hand, in the law of Moses, adultery is said to deserve the death penalty, but on the other hand, if a man finds some indecency in his wife, which is more or less talking about sexual adultery, he could write her a note of divorce. Well, which is it? The death penalty or a note of divorce or no divorce at all? Well, to the victim of that crime, adultery, they had those three options. In fact, it says in Matthew 1:19, Joseph, who was married to Mary, he took the second option to quietly divorce Mary when she was pregnant. It says, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. He showed her mercy. Mercy is not opposed to justice. I think there's a place for that in our society. We kind of have something like that. I don't think in all cases, and I don't think it's entirely in the victim's rights to not press charges. I think at a certain point, it doesn't matter. I don't know all the rules on this. If it's like a felony case, I don't think you could be like, I'm not going to press charges, right? They try to kill me. I don't know all the rules of that. But we don't really have it like they do there, and I think it would be good. I think it would help us to learn what Jesus said when he rebuked the Pharisees in Matthew 19 and told them, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I think that's what Christ is getting after by a misunderstanding of an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. People were using it in an understanding of, you mess with me, I mess with you, right? You don't mess with me, we're cool. You mess with me, I mess with you. You take a tooth from me, I take it from you. Christ is saying, you're completely misunderstanding the purpose for which that was given. Not to take vengeance in your own hands, but that the vengeance of God might be justly applied in this world. Honestly, on that day, in 1989, I kind of think the only appropriate response for the Christian would be to pray for and comfort the families of the victims, but also to pray that somehow God might send someone, even to Ted, to share the gospel with him, and in his power to bring him to Christ in those last few moments before he faces his Creator. That way, we neither deny the legitimacy of his execution, nor do we celebrate it. I think that's more or less what the scripture has to say about the death penalty. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which teaches us and gives us so much insight. As the psalmist often says, by your words I gain insights and grow in wisdom, Lord. We thank you for your word. Would you help us as Christians to seek to establish justice in our nation, in our neighborhoods, but also to love mercy, understanding that were it not for mercy, your wrath would have executed us a long time ago, and that rather, it was only because Christ was executed on our behalf that the death penalty fell on him in our place, that we stand before you and are now your children. Would you help us to never forget that and to love mercy? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.